I don't know how many other congregations you've visited in your lifetime. I don't know how many other congregations of other church bodies you've visited in your lifetime. There is a lot to be said about the way that a building looks, what it says, what it does. It's never without a meaning. So if you go into a congregation and you see a stage and a bunch of lights for kind of a light show and a trap set for the drum and maybe a podium, well, then you can know that what goes on there is largely music, entertainment, and perhaps some teaching. You go into a place and you see a font and an altar and a pulpit, well, you should know that what goes on there is baptizing and eating the Lord's Supper and preaching. And of course, the lectern being for the reading of the scriptures. But there's a lot of other pieces that can be added to a congregation art-wise in order to say something. And one piece which we don't have here, but which I have seen in many places, Roman Catholic and Lutheran primarily, although some Episcopalian possibly as well, is two angels somewhere in this area. They would mirror each other on either side of the altar, whether above or perhaps on the altar, sometimes over in these areas here. And these wouldn't be like Hallmark angels, right? These aren't pretty ladies with wings and flowers. These are very masculine, with massive kind of strong wings, maybe six, but at least two. And they would be in kind of a dire reverence to the altar itself. This mimics two things, really. First, when Moses is told to make the Ark of the Covenant, way, way back, the seat where God's going to dwell, the place where the blood of atonement is to be spilt year after year, he has him put two angels on top of it, two cherubim, or seraphim. And they, again, are shaped with reverence toward this place where the blood is supposed to sit. Out of that, then, every time that an Old Testament prophet sees a vision of the throne room of God, he also sees actual angels, two of them, doing that exact same thing. Actually, in one place, there's four of them, doing that exact same thing, reverencing the altar. So when churches begin to put statues of these angels around the altar in their congregation, this is a testimony that this is more than just a table. But that what goes on in heaven, that eternal presence of God that the angels shout holy, holy, holy about, is in fact here among us. So having the seraphim in your congregation as art, again, are a demonstration of the real presence of Christ in the supper. Now, that's a bit of an aside, I suppose, coming out of our text today from Isaiah chapter 6. But it is something to think about. When you look at a building, what does it say? And when you visit another congregation, what does their building say? When you put something on the wall, when you put a picture up, what does it mean? And just to kind of challenge you a little bit about this particular room, isn't it interesting that just until this year, there was not a picture of our Lord crucified? You have a picture of him with sheep, you have a picture of him with children, and you have a picture of him ascended without scars. And they're all beautiful. And they're all saying something true about Jesus, but it's kind of conspicuous by its absence. Now, we had a cross, to be sure, kind of there, and we had one here before that was just plain. So it was there, but what does that say? What does that mean? I could give you an answer from my own opinion, but we'll let that be for now. You say something by what you build. Isaiah, in his text today, has a number of things he can teach us. I want to start with the most confusing part, though. That little bit about, here I am, send me. Have you ever heard the song, Here I Am, Send Me? It's not in our hymnal, it's in the ELCA hymnal. It's not a bad song, but it's very happy, very positive. It's about how God is calling, and we should respond with these words, send me, Lord, give me faith, Lord, make me be the one to bring people to Jesus, Lord. But if you look at the text where that comes from and you read what he gets sent to do, it's not something I think I ever want to get told to do. I'm starting in the middle of the paragraph if you want to follow along. Again, verse 8 is where he says, "Here I am, send me." And verse 9, here's what he gets sent to do. "Go and say to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. You, Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull. Make their ears heavy, blind their eyes. Otherwise they might see, otherwise they might hear, otherwise they might understand, and then I would have to heal them." And Isaiah's like, "What? What? How long do you want me to do that?" And God says, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste." Now that's got to be confusing, right? I hope it's confusing. I hope that's not the God you expect to hear from. Now it is our God, and there's a reason he's doing it, and he does have those words to say to the world, but they have a context, they have a place for understanding. And it's when we understand that, that we will get a deeper understanding of what Isaiah has already said in the text about being an unclean man. Yeah? So let's kind of back up just a little bit here. The nation of Israel was consecrated with a certain set of expectations and rules from God. It had to follow certain worship prescriptions, certain legal prescriptions, and certain moral prescriptions as a nation, or God would no longer protect them. Worse, he would drive them out of the land in which he had set them. And by the time Isaiah comes along, for many years, the people of Israel have been testing God on this matter. They have not only not been perfectly fulfilling the covenant, they've been not even wanting to fulfill the covenant. They've been choosing intentionally to worship other gods, fertility gods that allowed them to eat, drink, and be merry and do a thing or two more as part of their worship experience, or gods which would allow them to sacrifice their unborn or newborn children to their gods. And in response to this, God sends the prophets to say, "Stop this, stop this, stop this, or I'll kick you out. Or I'll pull back my hand, I won't protect you, the nation will fall apart." And by the time Isaiah is getting sent, it's a little bit late. Isaiah is being sent to effectively say to the people, no matter what you do now, this covenant as set up is over eventually. You should repent. That doesn't mean don't repent. You should repent because maybe it won't happen in your lifetime. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Particularly to northern Israel, who gets totally swept away by Isaiah's lifetime. And it's not so much that God does not want to heal anybody, but he does not want to heal those who don't want to be healed. And there is a point at which, if you resist the Lord long enough, if you insist that you will not be saved long enough, he will trap you in that unbelief. He will bind you to it and sort of leave you there for the day of destruction. Now that is a disturbing thought, but we have to keep it in its place. Remember that the scriptures have two different messages. Two different messages. And they're both true. Law and gospel, right? And the law is that if you will not repent, you will be trapped in your unbelief and destroyed, and God will make sure it happens. It's entirely true. But that does not mean that the gospel is not true, which is that God desires all men to be saved and gave his only begotten Son as the sacrifice to do so. And that that preaching and that word and that confession that he's risen from the dead for you can save even the most hardened sinner on his deathbed. Can convert even those who have trapped themselves in destruction to hope in Christ at the last moment of their life. Both those things are true and must be held in, not against each other, but in tension with each other. Isaiah is being sent to speak the law in all of its fullness to the people of Israel so that they will individually repent, even though it is a fact that as a nation they are now bound for destruction. And it's a good thing, too, I suppose. St. Paul will speak about the Old Testament events as being lessons for us, that these things happen to them for our sake so that we might understand who God is. Because when we look at the destruction that comes upon the entire nation of Israel, it is yet one more testimony to how good God is, not how bad he is, but how good God is. Because even though he does end that old covenant as consecrated on Sinai and send the people away into exile, he does not abandon them. Rather, he brings the Judeans back from Babylon to Judea, settles them in the same land, all with the purpose of making sure that the seed, that holy seed that's mentioned at the end, gets born in the land so that he can be crowned and die for us. So even this, casting out of the people, hardening of their hearts, sending them to destruction, is a grander picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is the exodus out of Egypt. It is the return from Babylon. It is Christ leaving his grave. All these things are the same event. And while there were many actual unbelievers who experienced this and received due course for it, as the Babylonians came rushing over their walls and actually slaughtering them, there were also people in that city who believed. They believed in the promises of God. God did not spare them from the wrath upon the temporal plane that their civilization, that their country had brought upon itself. But through this very same preaching, they would, like Isaiah, repent. They would say, "Lord, have mercy on me." And they would be pointed by their prophets back to the place where they knew he always would, in the promises. For them, it was circumcision. For them, it was the Ark of the Covenant, which we now have again replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus picks up these same words, by the way, when he is asked why he teaches parables. I can't help but say this to you because it's just one of my favorite things. I can't stand, it drives me crazy actually, the goofiness of preachers who think that the job of a preacher is to get the Bible and sort of figure it out and then talk about other stuff that helps you maybe understand what it means. I was actually taught to do that at the seminary, like directly. Find the truth in the Bible, pull it out, not the actual text, the truth, and then come up with a story to help you understand it. And some people who say this say, well, Jesus talked in stories, so I have to talk in stories too. Jesus talked in stories about things that the poor dumb people could understand, like crops and fishing. And so I have to talk in stories that my people will understand. It sounds so pious, but it's actually very insulting to you, if you think about it. It's that you can't understand this stuff. You're too dumb. I don't buy that for a minute. But when Jesus is asked about why he speaks in stories, it's not so that the poor dumb people can understand. He quotes Isaiah. He says, so that they might hear and not understand. So they might see and not believe. He actually talks in stories so that the unbelievers have no clue what he's talking about. And that the believers say, Jesus, what are you talking about? And then Jesus explains the parables to them. And he explains again how they are always about the reign of God present in this age to save. How he has come to die and rise. A seed must be planted in the ground so that it can rise new. That's what all that farming stuff's about. And the fishing. The fishing is not about going out in one at a time trying to catch a believer through whatever ways you can manipulate them into believing. How were these men fishing in Luke's gospel today? With a net. You take a massive net and you drag it through the sea and you catch whatever you catch. And you pull it up onto the shore. And the good fish that are there, those are the believers. Well, what does that mean for us? It's what Jesus sent the apostles to do, to preach. What we are as a congregation, a church. A gathering net that is swinging through the present age with the words of God among us to draw in those who will believe. The point again is that the scriptures, when they go out into the world, have this effect, and we need to be ready for this at all times. They do have the effect of confusing, angering, and driving away people who do not believe them. And God's okay with that. It's not like he likes it. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But he doesn't want all people to be saved if they reject the truth. If they don't want to believe who he really is, what he really says, particularly and scandalously particularly who he is and what he's done in Christ, well then that's on them. And the more we walk into this 21st century, I think we as individual Christians and as a congregation have to be ready for how hateful people think that is, and how despised we may be among the community that we care about, that we want to bring good words to and do good works among. They might not like it at all, because we may indeed be sent to bind their hearts until the cities lie waste and without inhabitant. Now, I don't think that God has made any particular promises about destroying the United States of America. I can't tell you when or if that will ever happen. I can tell you that civilizations that set themselves against the law of God do collapse from the inside. They become so corrupt that they can't stand up on their own anymore. And other nations that set themselves upon natural law as revealed make it impossible for them to compete. There was a news story just this week about a group of Muslims. I forget what city it was in now. A group of Muslims who went to a school board meeting and basically challenged, took over the entire school board meeting and terrified the people there, not in a bad way. These were parents saying, "We won't let you teach our kids about homosexuality being normal." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that the news didn't cover it? Imagine if Christians had done that, what would have been happening? But it is interesting. Nations that stand upon the law of God are stronger, and they will not be broken easily. Now, my job is not to convince you to make the United States great again. My job is to convince you that when we speak the law of God, there will be people who do not like it. When we speak the gospel of God, there will be people who do not like it. But at the same time, these words are what convert people to trust in Jesus. Just as Isaiah is indeed already converted. So that when he is given this marvelous revelation of the throne room of God, and we've not even touched on that, it's a powerful thing. Can you imagine? He's in a moment, snap, he's in a place like this, only, what, filled with light and clouds and glory, and he sees these crazy-looking six-winged angels floating around, and they're singing holy, holy, holy with such loudness that there's an earthquake going on, and smoke is coming up everywhere. Dear heavens. I mean, that literally has had to be what he thought. Dear heavens. And he even says, "Lord, don't let me be here. If you bring me to this place, you'll have to kill me. Because I am not clean enough. I am not good enough to be here. I am a man of dirtiness, and I live among a people of dirtiness." But what does God do when Isaiah admits his sin? Verse 6. "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Remember that the altar of old wasn't like a table. It was a place for burning stuff. So it always would have had fire going on and coals, hot coals underneath it. Now, I can't imagine having you take a hot coal and shove it into my face. Take it a level higher. This is a coal in the heavenly throne room of God, right? With all that smoke and earthquaking going on. This is a hotter coal than you've ever seen. And this crazy looking angel beast comes and takes that coal and shoves it into Isaiah's face, touches his mouth. And you got to know, this wasn't like it's going to feel good. He had to be purged. He had to be cleaned. He had to have his sin literally atoned for. And the only way to do that is sacrifice. "He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" But here's the thing. Knowing that the removal of sin requires a burning and a destruction, and a great, extreme pain. What we see now that's even more marvelous than what Isaiah saw is that that was done here for you. You are never going to have a burning coal touch your face because it hit Jesus instead. The sacrifice, the pain, the agony, the destruction all happened to his body on the cross. So that all you get is a little water on your face and some bread and wine in your mouth instead. God says, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." There's much more that could be said. There always is. What I would like for you to take with you today, these three things. Don't forget the part about how what we do with our art and with our buildings always says something. It's important. But then, the Word of God is a word that will not always be liked or understood by the world. And God doesn't care in the sense that he doesn't want us to stop speaking it. He doesn't want us to change it. He wants us to stand steadfast on it. And that at the end, what that means is that you are in the body of Jesus, who died for you but is no longer dead, who is risen from this grave, ascended to heaven, and reigning all things for you, so that by bringing you into his name through the waters and into his flesh and blood through the feast, is preparing you to not worry about if your city does get destroyed. If the Babylonians come running over the hill and they slaughter you, you can stand there and know your Redeemer lives, and you too will rise and look upon him on the last day. In the name of Jesus, amen.